Good morning. It's certainly great to see everyone out today. We have a lot of visitors with us, and we want you to know that you are a welcome guest, and we're thrilled to have you here, and we definitely want to get a chance to know you. So definitely stick around after services, and we will definitely want to take the opportunity to give you a handshake. I'm really appreciative of Tony reading Psalm chapter 91. This is what we are going to be studying today. Psalm 91 is a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm of comfort. Where the psalmist is speaking words of comfort to Israel, trying to get them to put their reliance on God. Now, Psalm 91 is given no definite author. The only guess that people have is that it's potentially written by Moses, because Moses wrote Psalm 90, and they think that it has similar language. We can't really know for sure, and it's not too important for our purposes. Nevertheless, it's still a very beautiful psalm, and it's always been one of my favorite psalms, and that's why I wanted to speak about it today. It's because it's got a real beauty in the way that the psalmist talks about the trust and the security and reliance that we can have on God. The psalmist is trying to get us to have a relationship with Him, an intimate one, like the one that he has with his God. He's trying to show Israel where true shelter can be found, where true peace can be found, especially in times of peril. And I think that's what we have seen, especially in the reading already. And so what we're going to do for the most part of the sermon today, for the most part of our study, we're going to focus on the first 13 verses and make application from that afterwards. And then we'll conclude with verses 14 through 16, God's great response to all of this these words of comfort. But in the first two verses there, I think that what we see is the psalmist exposing the nature of his relationship with God. And I think it's important because what we see is a very close and a very intimate relationship. And he describes a dwelling in the shelter of the Most High like it's being in the shadow of the Almighty. And typically we look at shadows as something that's not very comforting. And we think about it like the shadow in the corner. It's not the gloomy shadow here that he is describing. Rather, this is a message of comfort that he is giving them. More a message of how he feels comforted by God's presence. It reminds me of the picture of a young boy or young girl with their father behind them, and the security and the confidence that they have because their father's shadow is always there in front of them. Wherever they go, they have this confidence and this comfort. And I think that the next poetic line that the psalmist utters, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." I think this is full of so much emotion and intimacy. And I think that we can mostly understand where the psalmist is coming from if we picture this as something that's being said after the psalmist has gone through great peril. He's gone through a terrible situation in which he's cried out to God. Yet, when things seem as though no one's going to save them, no one's going to come for comfort, no one's going to rescue, He does. God comes through even though everything seems as though it was lost. And the emotion and the connection and the intimacy that the psalmist feels to his God when he cries out, "My God in whom I trust," there is a close, intimate relationship here. And the focus of the psalmist from this point on is on Israel, is on his audience. He is wanting to use this, his relationship with God and his experiences with God and his relationship with God, to teach them where their reliance needs to be, where their trust needs to be, who they need to have confidence in. And I think the natural question should be in Israel's mind, can I cry this out without shame? My God in whom I trust, with full passion and emotion, can I do that? And so that's, I think, the natural question that we're going to focus on the rest of the time. As the author, as the psalmist spends his time commending the Lord's faithfulness to Israel, to his audience here. And so this is what he does from verses 3 to 13. He's declaring that the Lord is a great refuge, and most specifically in verses 3 to 8, he is showing them how he is such a great refuge that they need to be focusing on and putting all their confidence in. And especially in verse 4, I want you to notice, he will cover you with his pinions. That literally just means feathers. And that's doubled up by the parallelism in the rest of verse 4. Under his wings you will find refuge. This is the picture of like a mother bird covering up her children. And it reminds me of when I was at the Miami Zoo earlier this month. We were in the bird sanctuary, and I'm a very curious person. And I imagine to this mother bird and father bird, they were not too happy about my curiosity, but I got close to their nest, and that's the one time where a full-grown man, even as small as myself, can be deathly scared of a little pint of a bird, and it's squawking, it's covering up its nest at me. And I think that's the picture that we have here. The security that those children feel in that nest when even a harmless guy like me walks up, it's protecting. The mother, the father, they are protecting. They refuse to go very far away from the nest. And what's interesting about the rest of this in verses 3 and then verses 5 through 8, what he's going to do is he's going to focus on how great God is, how great of a refuge he is, because it's no matter the situation, no matter what situation approaches you, you will be able to conquer. You will be able to get through. And in verse 3, the focus is no matter the foe. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. So it doesn't matter if someone is trying to stalk you, it's just one particular person who's really got it out for you, Israel. God will protect you. And even if it's a deadly pestilence, wiping out everyone in its path, God will still protect you. And in verses 5 through 6, the focus is no matter the time. You might say, no, but you don't understand. Every day I go out there and I'm just getting hammered. There's arrows flying at me every day. And at night, it's even worse. People are stalking up against me. I can't find any refuge. Surely God is not that great. But the psalmist says he is. He will be able to protect you no matter the time. It does not matter if it is dark. He will help you conquer. And the third thing that he focuses on is in verses 7 to 8, it does not matter the number of people that come against you. It does not matter if there are 10,000 people that want your life, that want you dead. It does not matter. And I think Israel would probably be reminded of all the great ways in which God has already delivered them. Consider, if this psalm is written after all these things have taken place, consider Gideon. Gideon was narrowed down to 300 men by God to prove to the people that it was not their strength that was going to help them conquer 135,000 Midianites. Yet 300 men in the dead of night were able to conquer 135,000 Midianites. It does not matter the odds, the time, nor the foe. It does not matter what they have to bring against us, to bring against Israel. They would be able to conquer. And it's also important to bring out, you wonder, well, these promises aren't made to me, no? No, these promises are made in specific to Israel. This is a part of their covenant relationship with God. And more importantly, God's covenant with them that he would protect them through all these things. He's reminding them of this great covenant that they have. And this is actually where I think the focus is next on the psalmist. So why is it that we have all these blessings? How is it that God is able to protect? And verse 9, I think, shows this. Verses 9 to 13, this is the focus here. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Why is it? When is it that God will protect Israel? Give them this security, be their refuge? When Israel makes him their refuge. See, the incumbent burden is not upon God. It's upon Israel to place their reliance on Him, make Him their refuge. And in verse 11 to 12, we see who the secret people are behind this. Who's behind all this salvation? Well, it's His angels. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, because you are righteous, Israel, I will send my angels to protect you. I will command my angels to particularly take care of you and you, even your tent, your entire family. Why? Because you have remembered the Lord. And even it speaks of language. If you fall, if you trip, He will be there to bear you up. The angels will be there to bear you up so that you don't even strike a rock. And in verse 13, He's trying to give them absolutely no doubt in their mind whatsoever that they have the mighty protection of the Lord. It does not matter if the most dangerous animals on earth, whether it be the roaring lion, the great, powerful lion, or the sneaky, venomous snake that will sneak up on you. It does not matter who it is, what your foe is. He will be able to deliver you. And I think the meaning here in particular is not necessarily physical. It's not meant to be physical for Israel. This psalm is poetic and it uses poetic imagery, and simply the message to Israel is that if you will be able to trample the serpent, if you'll be able to trample the lion, what can stand in your way? What can harm you? Make the Lord your refuge. I think there's also a potential reference to Satan here. We can't know exactly for sure if this is what he has in mind, but it's definitely possible. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 speaks of Satan as a roaring lion. And of course, there's many passages that refer to Satan as the ancient serpent or the sneaky snake. And I think this is potentially making a reference to Satan. You will be able to trample on top of him. What I want to do now is take some time to make some application from these verses before we finish the rest of the psalm. I think mostly in particular what I want to focus on at first is the last few verses that we just read. You might remember verses 11 and 12 from somewhere else, and you'd be correct in thinking that it is quoted elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil makes a misapplication of these verses here. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "No, Jesus, don't be worried. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. For it says there in Psalm 91, His angels will bear you up, lest your foot even strike a stone. You will be totally fine. His angels, they're going to catch you. You won't even hit the ground." But Jesus shows us and Satan that this is a misapplication of this verse, in that he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I think it shows here that the devil had missed the point. He had ripped this verse out of context, which is so easy for us to do. But he had ripped this out of context and applied it in his own malicious way. And what I want to suggest to you is that we often can make the same misapplication when we are talking about God's protection. Not necessarily just this verse. This is pretty obvious that's a misapplication because of the way that Jesus refutes him. But I think that we need to ask ourselves, do we put the Lord to the test with His protection that He promises us? Consider the very next verse, for example. Verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Do any of us want to put this verse to the test in a physical way? You want to go pet a pride of lions, just walk up there in their cage or walk out into their area, just start petting the lions, playing around with them, put it to the test? You want to do that? Or would you like to maybe set your young one, set your little child in the midst of hissing, venomous adders? Would you do that? No. That's foolish. That's absolute ridiculousness. Then why is it that we put the Lord's mercy and grace to the test by approaching the line so much? Why do we put our lives, our children's lives, our families' lives so close to Satan? Why do we get so close to him and allow him to sneak up on us and make us love him and pet him? I just want to get close. If I fall prey, God will be there. He will be able to show me his mercy. I want to have full trust in God. That's why I'm not scared. We are putting the Lord to the test when we try to get so close to the world and so far from God. And Satan wants us to go close to the serpent and the lion. He wants us to draw close to him because we know, he knows that when we have done that, we have left the shadow of the Almighty. We have left his refuge. We are putting the Lord to the test because we are told to trample the lion and the serpent underfoot. That's why we do not play with sin, because it puts the Lord to the test. We must trample it underfoot. That is a proper application of this verse. There's a common theme throughout this psalm of the Lord being our dwelling place. And I love the way that the psalmist phrases this. He says, "You have made the Lord your dwelling place." And it reminds me of the way we speak about our habits or things that we love doing. For example, a couch potato might say, "Man, I live on the couch. I live in front of my TV." Or someone who loves to go to the mall, they might say, "Man, I live at the mall. I live there, man." How great is it when we can say, when a God-fearer says, "I live in the presence of the Lord Almighty. I live there." The house of the Lord is not a vacation house that I go to every once in a while when I need an escape. No, I live there. It's not the gross vegetables we want to wipe off our plate that we have to eat every day. No, it's where I live. It's where I want to live. It is home to me. And that's the call to Israel here. It's the call to us. Just as a good Israelite would have loved going to the temple of God, we must love the presence of the Lord 24/7. It's not a place that we go occasionally. And what I want to first talk about is not living in His presence. This is not the focus of the psalm, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, but something we need to bring out. Spurgeon, a great expositor, brings out a really great observation. Not all believers dwell in the fortress of the Almighty. Not all believers, not all baptized believers dwell in the fortress of the Almighty. Why is that? Well, he also points out that what they often do, what Christians, believers often do, is they occasionally make runs to the house of the Lord. "Oh, it's been a few weeks since I've spoken to the Lord, since I've had a relationship with Him. It's time to run to Him. That's what He wants me to do." So I run to Him and I say, "God, fix my problems." He fixes my problems. "Okay, I'm good for a month, Lord. I'm going to go live in the world for a little while. And when I need help, I'll let you know." "Got it, man. All right." We run back, as opposed to living in the presence of the Lord, living in His refuge. And what often happens is that we think that outward religion, this is important, that outward religion, whether it be good works or church attendance, establishes the Lord as our fortress. But we must be very clear, coming to church, Performing good works does not establish the Lord as our foundation. Rather, that's making occasional escapes from the world to go see the Lord once a week, or something like that. If we cannot say, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust," out loud, passionately, truthfully, there's something wrong. Going back to the imagery in verse 4 of God covering us with His wings, Matthew chapter 23 gives a very similar picture. Here Jesus is speaking to Israel, and He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Israel lost the blessings and the care of God because they left His wings. We don't think about this because we think about Christianity as going to church. We think about it as an outward thing that we just do. But this is a place where we live. They left God's wing. God had not left them, as they might have said, when their prayers were not answered, when they did not receive covenant blessings. And we do the same thing today. They did not fully rely on God, not just for forgiveness, but for their joy, their energy, their strength, their true reliance. They ran to idols. They ran to sin. They ran to worldly possessions to make them feel comfortable, to give them security in life. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that we are constantly living in His presence. Because the devil wants us to think that when we are dwelling with Him constantly and making weekly runs to the house of God, to the fortress of God, to His presence, he wants us to believe that that is fully depending on God. But it's not. And so what I want to talk about is, how do we make the Lord our dwelling place? How do we live in His presence? Live in His presence constantly. It starts, certainly, with keeping His commandments. Coming to church and doing good works, that's certainly a great thing, but we need to be clear, this does not establish the relationship. It means having a constant awareness of His ability to help us. When we have doubts, we are going to Him for wisdom. When we experience blessings, we are praising Him. When we are in danger, even physical danger, we are pleading for Him to deliver us. When Satan is launching his attacks against us, when he wants us to sin against him, sin against our fellow brother, we are pleading to God to send away the tempter. Give me strength to make it through this, Lord. We are relying on His strength. And when we do leave His presence, when we do sin against Him or our brother in a vile way, or even in a what we consider a light way, we are running back to Him, saying, "I am so sorry, Lord. Forgive me. You are the only reason why I live. You are the only one who can deliver me from my sin." It is a constant going back to that relationship, crying out for mercy, begging for mercy. "We want to live in your house, Lord, and we are so sorry, so alone when we leave it." If you don't feel alone when you haven't been with God, His presence is not home to you, as the psalmist is desiring for us to have that very relationship that he has. This will lead to a beautiful and wonderful confidence founded on seeking His deliverance and not seeking others to deliver us. our confidence will be founded on seeing what He's done in other people and in ourselves when we have prayed to Him, when He has promised He will deliver us from sin, transform our lives into such a better one, one full of joy because of the forgiveness of our sins. It will have a confidence that says, no matter where we go, because I've been in all these places, you might have been through drugs, you might have been through terrible broken households, He has still delivered you. You've seen that, and you see that even though you may have 40 years to live, 1 year to live, 60 years to live, He will still be with you no matter where you are. No matter where your life will lead you, He will still be able to deliver you. And I think it's of this very thought that the psalmist in 139, that David speaks of God's presence. He says, 139 verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." When we have made Him our refuge and experienced His deliverance, we will have confidence. We have nothing to fear. His presence is there. His all-seeing eye is on us. It's not like a bad way like Sauron in Lord of the Rings. It's a good way. He is constantly watching us, constantly there. If we fall, His angels will be there to lift us up. Because we are continually putting our prayer, our hearts, our emotion, our trust in Him. So many of us want to be self-sustaining creatures. I'm going to make it through this sin. I'm going to make it through my poverty. I'm going to make it through my problem on my own. I can do this. But that's not what the psalmist calls us to here. We don't understand. God wants us to fully depend on Him. Even if we've messed things up for ourselves, even if we've been the reason, even if I've been the reason that's taken me away from His presence, He still wants me to rely on Him. It's the utmost position of pride when we say, I want to finish it. I want to make it on my own. I want to protect myself on my own. Be delivered, be made righteous on my own. We can only get to heaven. We can only have this relationship if we are seeking it through Him. This does not mean that our lives will be perfect. This is not the health and wealth gospel. That's not His promise. His promise is that everything's going to be all right. It doesn't mean we won't have pain. But eternity is secure, so that it does not matter if, like David spoke about, if I'm in the depths of the sea drowning, or if I've made my bed in Sheol, even if I die, God will still be there. And that's so comforting to us because we know Him and we know His deliverance. I think there's no better way than to conclude this lesson, this psalm, than the way he does in verses 14 to 16. The psalmist says, "Because he holds fast to me in love," this is God speaking, this is God's response, "because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will protect him. Because he knows my name, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." This is something that's very rare for the Psalms, God actually responding to what the psalmist has said. And what I want to submit to you is that God is taking the promises that the psalmist has made, the promises that the psalmist has made that will apply to Israel, apply to us. Because remember, this is the point of the psalm. The psalmist is trying to get us to see this relationship that the psalmist has. And he wants us to have this relationship. He's commending the Lord's faithfulness. And then the Lord comes in at the very end and says, "Yes, yes, all these promises and more. His language changes with the way he talks about God's deliverance and the way we place our confidence in Him. Before, it was great when the psalmist spoke of His shelter, abiding in His shadow, making the Lord our dwelling place. But the Lord one-ups it here. God's affirmation goes further. Because He holds fast to me in love, He does not just want to be the default answer. He does not want to be the refuge that we go to because we have to. He wants to be the one we love to go to because we know He will accept us, He will forgive us, and He will help us move on from the depths of problems that we have had. Because He knows my name, because He calls to me. These are pictures of an intimate relationship. Intimate relationship. We know Him so well that His name is the first name that comes to our lips. And when the psalmist has spoken of rescue earlier on, it's been great. But here, the psalmist or God is affirming that to an even greater level. Not only will I protect, be with you, and rescue you, I will make your situation even better. I will honor you. I will give you long life. I will show you my salvation. Trust me in all the ways the psalmist has said, but I will offer you even more. I will offer you, I will offer your soul eternal security. The same call that God gave to Israel goes to us as well. We do not go to God for wisdom and support and forgiveness because we feel like we have to or are supposed to or because we have no other options. We do not run to the house of God once, twice, three times a week and thinking that church is going to establish Him as our refuge. It does not matter how often we might come and participate in outward religion. While that is very important, being here is important. Good works are important. But that is not exclusively how we establish Him as our fortress. We go to Him because we love Him. We go to Him because we know that we are wounded and broken on our own. And we know that every day Satan's darts are coming at us. Every night he is plotting our destruction that he is going to bring upon us the next day. But when we go to Him, when we make Him our confidence, when we make Him our refuge, the first place that we go, we will no longer be held down by Satan, but we will be lifted up by God. Let's have confidence in that. Go ahead and pull out your songbooks. If you've left the fold of God, if you have previously put confidence in God from your youth, but somewhere forgotten that is where your hope needs to lie, come back to God. Come back to Him and see His wonderful grace, see His wonderful refuge, His presence that wants to comfort you, that wants to give you forgiveness. If you've never made the Lord, your God, then make Him your God. Jesus has died for our sins and calls all to repent. Come to Him. He does not shun us when we come to Him. Rather, His wings are open, ready to protect us. He has called us to repent, be baptized, so His blood will cleanse our sins, wash them all away, so that we can rise up to live a new creature, protected by Him and His wings always, if we will only place our confidence in Him. If you need anything, if you need our prayers, if you need the Lord's help, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.